You're listening to the teaching ministry of Michael Williams, pastor of the International Outreach Church, located in Wills Point, Texas. Get ready to be challenged, charged, and changed by the Word of God which you're about to receive.
Well, turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 9. We've been going through Hebrews just chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and trying to cover a chapter a night when possible. We hadn't always been able to do that. I think we did chapter 8 in two sessions, and I'm going to try to read through chapter 9 tonight. It's a rather long chapter, but I believe we can do this. Do you believe we can do this? Okay. You know, these chapters 7, 8, 9 talk about the priesthood of Jesus. And so he really gets down to the writer of Hebrews and gets in detail. And, you know, there's so much symbolism. There's so much fulfillment of Scripture, so many patterns and shadows in the Old Testament that he refers to, and it's just hard to read through, not stop and turn back over there like we did Sunday. We turned to Jeremiah 31. He actually quoted a whole passage of Scripture out of Jeremiah. And then to bring in the fact that the law couldn't make anybody righteous, he was making that point. And so, you know, we quoted over there in Galatians 4 and then over in Acts 13:38-39 about Jesus, bringing to us through this man Jesus, priest to you, the forgiveness of sins, and you're justified from all things from which you could not be justified from the law of Moses. Well, that just ties in. And you know, as you grow in the Lord, mature in the Lord, and know more about the Scripture, and work your way around the Bible, you get familiar with the territory, you start connecting the dots. That's really what happens. You know, you just start reading. You're just taking in the information. And then you start seeing patterns, just like you lay cards out. You ever play that game where you flip a card and you match it to another card? What do they call that? What? I got three different names for it. Okay. Anyway, it's all different names for this game. You know, where you lay these cards out, and you flip one over, and then you flip it back, flip one over, and you match them. You start seeing copies or patterns of the thing. Well, the Bible's that way. The more you get into the Word, the more you realize, oh, hey, that was over here. Oh, that was over here. Are you with me? And then you start putting it all together. And of course, the writers of the New Testament, this is why you've got to know something about the Old Testament to put it all together. You have to. All the writers of the New Testament, listen, the only Bible they had was the Old Testament. They were writing the New Testament. Now, obviously, it had been completed and fulfilled. The Old Testament had been fulfilled in Christ, and they were seeing the fulfillment of it. And Jesus was the Word, Old Testament, made flesh, dwelling among us. And what they prophesied in the Old Testament, these writers of the New Testament had experienced in the New Covenant, in the New Testament. But see, all their references and all their explanations, when they get down to theology, especially when you get into Paul's epistles, and of course Hebrews, and 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, and Revelation. Revelation is filled with Old Testament Scripture. They're just referring back and quoting Old Testament Scripture. Hebrews is just filled with it. 9th chapter. Found it? Ninth chapter, first verse says, "Then indeed even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service in the earthly sanctuary." Everybody say, first covenant. Okay, that one is no more. That's not the one we're in. We're in another covenant. A lot of people have questions about some things they read in the Old Testament. What about this? What about that? You know, I always say that go to Jesus. That's the way to get it all straightened out. Follow Jesus. If he didn't do it, you don't do it. Hello? And then you have to understand, too, you're not under that covenant. You're under a new covenant. To understand how we operate and how we worship God and how we live, you need to... Sure, we have the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, with a lot of types and shadows and prophecies, but we are actually New Covenant people, New Testament people. And literally, this you have to think about this. Literally, the New Covenant starts in the book of Acts. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John really still was the Old Covenant. Jesus was fulfilling the Old Covenant. Hello? And many times he'd prophesy afterwards. He said, "In that day you ask me nothing." What day? Let's talk about the resurrection. When the new covenant came along, you'd ask me nothing. Whatever you ask the Father in my name, that will I do. The Father may be glorified in the Son. Now, there are still good principles in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And when he talks about faith and he talks about believing God and trusting God, that's all valid. Are you with me? But we don't have to go to the temple anymore. And we don't bring a lamb anymore. Hello? So that's passed away. New covenant really starts in the book of Acts. And teaching on new covenant really starts with Romans. Acts is kind of narrative. It's just telling a story about the apostles and some of the early church disciples and what they did. But you want to get down into some real doctrine, then you get into Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, all those. Then you start taking apart what this covenant is about. Hebrews, that's where we are now, 9th chapter. So, he says, then indeed even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary, the tabernacle that was in the wilderness, the one that Moses made. And that was instituted into the temple, when they had the temple there. And it says, for a tabernacle was prepared, 2nd verse, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, or you might refer to it as the holy place. Actually, the tabernacle was a big walled in area, about 150 feet long, 75 feet wide, and you entered into the eastern gate, into what is called the outer court. You'd come through the eastern gate, and there would be a brazen altar there, and that's where they sacrificed. There's a lot of symbolism there when you think about it. You cannot get in without sacrifice. You do not get into God's presence without a sacrifice. Are you with me? And of course, the eastern gate, you know, I love the way the symbolism just goes all through the Old Testament, and I'm going to do my best to get through this chapter tonight without. But I'm thinking about all these little nuggets, see, as I'm preaching. I'm thinking about, I got to say that. When they camped in the Old Testament, Numbers, the 2nd chapter, it tells us the camping order of the tribes of Israel. And they put 3 on the north, 3 on the east, 3 on the south, 3 on the west. And they had a head tribe of each one. And the 3 on the west, three tribes on the east side, the head tribe was Judah. Judah means praise. The Bible says when Jesus returns, he'll come in that eastern gate. From the east, he'll come. And that's he was the line of tribe of Judah. That's where he's going to come from. And that's where they camped. Now, who would have figured all that? I mean, God had all that in the symbolism, even in the down to the camping order. And think about it. Judah means praise. How do you enter his gates? With praise. Enter his gates with thanksgiving, his courts with praise, the Bible says. Oh, hallelujah. Okay, anyway. So you'd come into that outer court, and there's that brazen altar, and that's where the sacrifice took place, and the priest would sacrifice. That's how you can't get in without sacrifice. And then the next was the brazen laver. That was where they washed, a basin and a laver where they washed. The priest washed their hands, symbolic of baptism, after a sacrifice, after you're saved, after the blood, there's baptism. And then you would walk into what we call actually the tabernacle. There was a tent around that called the outer court. Then you'd walk into the inner court or the holy place or the sanctuary. And when you walk into that sanctuary, to the right there would be a table of showbread. To the left there would be a menorah. You know what the menorah is? The lampstand. You've seen that seven. Some people call it a candlestick, but it wasn't a candlestick. It was a lampstand. They didn't have candles. They would put 7 lamps on it, and they keep oil in it and keep it burning. And the table of showbread, they put 12 loaves of bread. And they keep it fresh, and they keep bringing 12 loaves in. You know, 12, one for every tribe, one for every apostle. And then right in front of the curtain, there was a big curtain here, the veil, that separated the holy place from the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. So really, in one sense, if you look at the big picture, there were 3 compartments. There was the outer court, then you walked into the inner court, and then the holiest of all, the holiest of holies. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was. Right in front of that tent, right in front of that curtain, was the altar of incense that went up. But anyway, he's talking about that here. So I'm just trying to give you a picture of what's going on here, all these elements, all these things that took place. Second verse says, for a tabernacle was prepared. The first part, actually, he just skipped right past the outer court and went into the tabernacle. That's why I said that. You see what I'm saying? You're getting the picture? You really need a chart to look at this, I guess. I've got one, incidentally. When I teach Old Testament history, I bring these charts out, and you know, overheads and so on and so forth. But here it says, the tabernacle was prepared the first parts when they walked into the temple, actually, or into the tent, after they came out of the outer court, past the brazen altar, past the brazen laver, and they washed and cleansed, and they stepped up into the inner court, or the holy place. The first part was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, or the holy place. Behind the second veil the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer. Actually, the golden censer was right in front of them. If you go back into Exodus and where it talks about how it was laid out, the golden censer was right in front of the veil. It wasn't inside the veil. It was in the holy place, not the holiest of holies. But he just was talking about how that's when you step into the holiest of all. Now, the only person going there was the high priest. The rest of the priests could minister in the first part. But nobody could go in the last part, the inner sanctum, the inner place, the holiest of holies, except the high priest, and only once a year. And this is what he goes on and explains here. And so this was the old covenant. See, these were copies and patterns and of things that were real, the true, the heavenly, the real. Third verse, behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant. You know, the ark was a box, is what it was. It was like a coffer. It was 3x5. It was just a box. It was gold. It was overlaid with gold. It had a lid on the top, and the lid was called the mercy seat, the lid that covered it. And hanging over each side were two cherubim, or angels, and their wings pointed toward each other, and they looked at each other from each side, and in the middle was the top, or the lid, which is called the mercy seat, and that's where God's presence would come between the cherubim. And the glory would come in, the Shekinah glory would come in like a cloud and fill the temple, and fill that tabernacle. Man, I'd like to just preach on that for a couple of weeks, just on the tabernacle. There's so much in that. I can't. Okay, let's go on. So it says, behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, fourth verse, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, which in it now, in which were the golden pot that had the manna. Inside the ark of the covenant was a pot with manna that they had collected from the days when they were in the wilderness. It was still there in that pot. And it also says, Aaron's rod that budded. Remember when God approved his priesthood? There were some offshoot people trying to take over the priesthood, and God says, I'll tell you who the priest is. I'll tell you who's anointed. The ones whose rod buds. And that rod actually bloomed and budded. It was an almond rod. It bloomed and budded. Speaks of the resurrection and life. If anything the priest has got to have, he's got to have life and resurrection power, got to have the anointing. Are you with me? So that rod budded, and that it was still in the ark. Oh, man. That's awesome, isn't it? It was still inside there, and there was a golden pot in there full of manna. Still inside the ark. And it says, and the tables of the covenant. The Ten Commandments. Two tablets that Moses carried, the second set, the revised edition. Because he broke the first two, you remember? When he came out and he saw they'd made this golden calf, he was infuriated and threw them on the ground. The only man to have broken all Ten Commandments at one time. And God made another set, written with the very finger of God. And they were in the Ark of the Covenant. Wow. Man, it's just rich in history and symbolism and all. See, and all this really symbolizes Jesus, everything. I mean, Jesus is our sacrifice. And, you know, he cleanses us, the laver, the water. The brazen lamp. You walk in. He is the bread of life. You know, the table, the show bread, and he is the light, the menorah, the light of the world. Incense, his prayers. He intercedes for us. That golden censer. And as you go inside the mercy seat, my goodness, his blood's on the mercy seat. The real up in heaven, not that one, but the real. And he was the manna that came down. And he rose. He did come back. He was dead and rose again. Not a dead branch that budded, but a person who had died and rose again. That's what Jesus is. That's represented then, there. And, of course, the law that was in the Ark of the Covenant now is in our hearts and in our minds. What Jeremiah prophesied and what Hebrews just talked about in the 8th chapter. So all that's foreshadows, and they're just pictures of things that you and I are experiencing, because they were just copies. See, here's a fault that Israel has fallen into and is in darkness even today. Even now they're in blindness because they look at these things as true things, real religion, and they're not. They were never were. They were always copies. They always foreshadowed the real and prophesied the real. And the real has come. Jesus is the real. Jesus is the manna. Jesus is the sacrifice. Hello. So he says, fifth verse, and above it, the mercy seat, were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat, which was a... See, we often, these terms get stuck in our head, and we don't often think about what they are if they're never explained. But the mercy seat was just a lid. It was the lid of the cover of the covenant, the box, the covenant, the ark. The ark was a box. It had rings on the sides where they could slip rods through there and carry it. Four guys could carry it because they couldn't touch it. Because if they touch it, they died. Are you with me? And two people did touch it. Well, a guy did touch it when David was bringing it back to Jerusalem. And he died because it rocked a little bit. And he tried to steady it and put his hand out. And he died. Because no one could touch that. That was the holiness of God. You couldn't touch that. And nobody, it's really what that tells us is nobody could get close to that. Nobody could be that holy. That's what the whole old covenant told us. We couldn't get to God. You can never, ever, ever get, you could never be good enough. You can never, ever be good enough. And so the high priest went in. Well, he just sprinkled blood on it. He didn't sit on it. And you know what? He had to go back and do that every year. And you know something else? That high priest died. And they'd have to replace him. I mean, really, he just was a normal man. He died eventually, and they had to get another high priest. Jesus, he's been alive for 2,000 years. He's never died. And he's not just touching. He is sitting at the right hand of God. Woo! So anyway, it says, above it were the cherubim. Cherubim is, a cherub is an angel. Cherubim is plural. Actually, they're using a Hebrew word here. It's interesting because most of this is written in Greek originally, then translated. But cherub is, you know, we think of a cherub as a little bitty fat baby angel. Oh, they just cherubic face, you know. No, come on, these were mighty warrior angels. The cherubim stood, think about it, stood at the gate of the Garden of Eden with a flaming sword guarding it when they took Adam and Eve, when God, you know, took them out of the garden. Ezekiel saw them, saw the seraphims, what he saw. Well, he saw the cherubim. They looked similar to what John saw in Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5. They're mighty, mighty angels. And so these images with their wings, they were bending over like this, looking at each other on each side of that ark. If you can imagine just a space in between, and there's the lid. It was a seat where God would come down and talk. And His glory would come in. His presence would come in. It says, and above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat of things we cannot now speak in detail. Whoever wrote this feels like just like I do right now. We'd like to talk a lot more about that, but we just don't have time. That's what he was saying. Really, I can relate. It wasn't forbidden. It was just saying, you know, we'd be here all night. This book would be so long. I got to stop talking about that and let's get the point I'm making here. Really, I mean, that's what he's doing here. I mean, he's human. He's writing by the Holy Ghost. He's thinking, man, I can sit here and have a camp meeting on each one of these. Listen, you could teach a message on each article of the ark and just talk about how it symbolizes Jesus and just go through it. That would be, you know, a seminar in itself. But he says this. He says, of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Sixth verse. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. The inner court, the holy place, not the holiest of all. Are you with me? But unto the second part of the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. In other words, whatever they just hadn't taken care of, he as a high priest went in and offered that blood to take care of everybody's sin. Everybody was responsible to bring a lamb. But the high priest would go in for everybody once a year for anything they might have missed. And we know from custom tradition that he had little bells around the hem of his garment that sounded when he walked. And he had a rope around his leg, around his ankle. You say, what? Yes, absolutely. Because if he got in there and had sin and died, nobody's going to go in after him. Nobody could go in after him. Yeah. Pull him out. Yeah. Well, got to get another high priest, you know. They hear the bell stop ringing. I know they wrote that song about a marriage. Bells will be ringing. But I think it probably would have been the high priest's favorite song. As long as the bells are ringing, he's still alive. Hello. But notice this. All this ceremony, all this pomp, all this symbolism, all this tradition, yet got to do it every year. Every year. Got to keep doing it again. Got to keep doing it again. Got to keep doing it again. Why? Because it never does take care of it. It never does take care of it. It never was meant to take care of it. It never would take care of it. So it says, 7th verse, but into the second part the high priest went alone, once a year, and not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sin committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. All that proved to us is you couldn't get to God. It proved it. Case in point, that's what he's saying. The Holy Spirit indicating that the way was not made yet. Not yet. All the religion, all the symbol, all the feast even symbolized different things. You know, all the articles of the Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle in the wilderness and all that. Still, it just showed us we could not get to God. We couldn't do it. The way wasn't made yet. You know what Jesus said when he came along? He says, I am the way. I am the truth and I am the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. John 14:6. And so all of a sudden now the way has arrived. You know, they kind of slanderously called Christians people of the way or people of this way because they were always talking about the way to heaven, the way to God, the way to the Father, the way is open. And so they called them people of the way. It's in Acts. They called them Christians slanderously because they talked about Christ. It wasn't Christians who called themselves Christians. It was the opposition that called us, and then we proudly took the name and bore the name. We call ourselves believers in the book of Acts. And Paul refers to us as believers. Hello. And then we took on the name Christians because they kept calling us that. Oh, those Christians, Christ followers. See, hey, what a badge. I'll wear it. That's a good one. Amen. You know, some people, they think they're slandering you, and actually they're just giving you a compliment. You know, and we are Christians, and we are people of the way. The way, the truth, and life.
Amen.
So it says here, 9th verse, it was symbolic. Everybody say symbolic. All right. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the sacrifice or service perfect in regard to the conscience. Very symbolic here, because if their conscience had been cleared, if they thought it covered and took care of them, then they wouldn't have had to come back every year. But they knew it wasn't clear, and they didn't feel vindicated and justified and righteous and right, and they knew they weren't right, and so every year they'd come do it again. They'd have to come do it again. Because this never cleansed a man's conscience. It wouldn't do it because it couldn't. It was symbolic of the fact that we needed something other than this. Hello. 10th verse. Well, let's connect the verses because it doesn't start out kind of funny there. 9th, 10th verse. It was symbolic for the present time which both gifts and sacrifice are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of reformation or restitution. What? It was just interim. It was just temporary. It was never meant to be eternal. It was there until the time of reformation or restitution. What is that? That's when Jesus came and restored us. Hallelujah. All that was temporary. Never was permanent. Never was meant to be permanent. It was just symbolic. That's all it was. Well, what was it symbolizing? Jesus. Hallelujah. And it was just temporary until He came. Until the time of reformation or restitution. 11th verse, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and of calves, but with His own blood. He entered the most holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Hallelujah, somebody. Man, He didn't go into the tent made with hands. He went into the heavenly, the real, that the tent was just a copy of. And He didn't do it every year. He did it one time and sat down. Hallelujah. Because you know, when you finish, that's what you do. You sit down. I like that. You know, when you finish the job, he went up there and sat down. He's seated right now at the right hand of God. You know, when the job's done, you sit down. You rest from your works. Woo. Okay, let me read on here. Y'all getting something out of this? It's good, isn't it? I mean, sometimes you just need to read. You know, Paul told Timothy, he said, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. I love that. You know, sometimes you just read through here. That's good. We need to do that. Some sermons ought to consist of a lot of reading because that puts it in context for one thing. You know, instead of just one isolated verse here or there, it puts it in context. That's why I love these book studies that we do from time to time. So he says here, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and the more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. You've been forgiven. Your past is over. Quit bringing it up, okay? It's gone. You know, don't let it wart you and hang on you. You know where that condemnation comes from? The devil. Doesn't come from God. No, we've been redeemed from that. Hallelujah. There is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. See, you reinforce that by living holy, living right. You reinforce the fact Jesus took care of all that. I'm free. I don't have to get saved again. I don't have to run down the altar and accept Jesus again and again and again and again. You know, in some churches, that happens a lot. Now, look, I understand. I thank God for rededication. I think that's important because I think you do have to repent of your sins. Stay with me. But by no means are you getting saved again down here. Hello? I'm not trying to, you know, stir up any religious devils here, but I think we need to get the story straight. I was born again. I don't know about you, but I was born again when I accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Now, I've repented a lot since then, but I've never been born again again. I was born again, you know, when I was 19 years old. That's over 20 years ago. I didn't lie. It's over 20 years ago. Yeah, a lot over 20. But anyway, over 30. But anyway, I'll get off that. Let's get on this. He did this one time. Sat down. Hallelujah. I love that. He sat down. How much more, 14th verse, shall the blood of Christ. Everybody say blood? Blood. Oh, I love it. Blood, blood, blood. I don't care how many people want to take the blood out. I love the blood. Without the blood, we wouldn't be saved. Thank God for the blood. People call it barbaric. They call it any name they want to. They say it's offensive. But if the blood wasn't shed, you are dead in your sins and you're going to hell. And I'm going to heaven and you are too because you've accepted Jesus and his offer, his sacrifice of his blood, not bull's blood, not goat's blood, not lamb's blood, the Lamb of God, his own blood. He by himself purged us from our sins with his own blood. Woo! How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offering himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? 15th verse. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant. By means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Woo! Oh, man, I'm so glad this is in here. I know when I got saved, I was just, you know, I was born again and saved, loved Jesus, but I didn't understand anything. And you know, as you grow in God and as you study the Word and as you mature, you begin to see what this thing's all about. It's awesome what Jesus did for us and what redemption means and what the covenant is. A lot of people don't understand it. They accepted Jesus. I'm trusting Jesus to go to heaven. And that's good enough. That's all you do need to know to go to heaven. Thank God. God doesn't make it complicated. But as a Christian, as you grow and mature, you begin to understand what took place. You start seeing the big picture, you know. And it had to happen. My goodness. And he did the job. He did the deed. Hallelujah. He did what you could not do. He paid a debt he did not owe. You owed a debt you could not pay. Hallelujah. For where there is a testament, 16th verse, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. I mean, if I have a will, and I'm going to receive from the will, I'm going to collect on the will, then obviously someone must have died. Because you can't collect on a will unless someone has died. Isn't that right? And so in this case, the testament or the will is what Jesus left us, what He procured for us and then gave to us. I love that example because it gives us a clear, I think, a more accurate example or picture of this covenant. Often when you think of covenant, most people think of an agreement between two parties. You do this, I'll do this. I'll do this, you do this. Really, it's not like that. The new covenant's not like that at all. The new covenant is where Jesus did everything. And He willed it to us. Well, how do I get it? Well, you got to believe. You by faith, it's not by works, lest any man should boast. But by faith, you believe on it. That's all you can do, is just believe on it. I even love this example. Was it Mark 10 where the rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, I've kept all these commandments. We said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, well, you know, do this, do that, and keep the commandments. And he said, well, I've kept the commandments from my youth. He said, well, you lack one thing. Go sell everything you got, give it to the poor, and come follow me, and you'll have true riches. Now, listen, selling all your stuff was not going to get you to heaven. That's not what Jesus was saying. Following Jesus was. All that man's stuff was a hindrance to him. He never told anybody else that. Yeah. We often pick up on that. And we tell everybody, you're going to have to get rid of everything you have. Oh, no. He only told one man that in the whole Bible. Four books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He only told one person that one rich young ruler. He had a lot of rich people around him he didn't tell that to. A lot of rich people took care of him. Hello? But that man evidently had something blocking his heart. And he went away with sorrow because he had great riches and he didn't do it. And he would have been blessed back if he'd given away, if he'd gotten more than he had. Jesus was trying to bless him. But anyway, I thought it was funny. I always thought it was funny how he asked the question, what must I do that I might inherit eternal life? Let me ask you something. How do you inherit anything? You got to be in the will. And normally you have to be in the family, don't you? Yeah. Why do we have an inheritance? Because we're born again. Right? Because we're in the will. Because we're in the family. Yeah. That's the only way you can get an inheritance. You can't work for an inheritance. Inheritance is something that's willed to you. It's not a matter of your actions or your works. It's a matter of who wills it. And in this case, God has willed eternal life toward He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And He's willed this to the whole world, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And there's nothing you can do to get it. But you can receive it, you can believe it and receive it, but see, the world lies in unbelief. And whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Because if you're a believer, you can receive it. It's for those who believe. It's for those who receive. But it's not a two-party agreement where you do something, He does something. All thing you do is believe, that's all. Are you with me? You can't point to anything, Lord, I did this, I was good, I went to church all my life, you know, I pastored for 25 years, and oh, that's not going to get me to heaven. No, when I was 19 years old, I called on Jesus. That's what saved me. I received the will, the testament, the will. So He's saying here, okay, 16 verse 4, where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of a testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. You know, I'm sure if I surveyed the congregation, it would be, you know, a lack of decorum on my part to do so. But just abstractly here, I'll just say this in a general way. Many of you are in someone's will right now. And many of you may have wills that you've put people in. But you know as well as I do, that has no force and it means nothing until that person dies. And you're not waiting for that to happen. You don't want that to happen. I know my mother and my daddy a few years ago really wanted me to get get with them and, you know, and decide what you want and what lands and so on and so forth. I have a brother and a sister because they want to divide it all up and everybody would get what they want. And I said, look, you do whatever you want to with it. I want you. I don't want your money. I don't want your land. I don't want your building. Whatever you decide to do will be fine. I want you. And that's your choice. You decide that. Hello. And you know, people get so greedy. I mean, it's just ridiculous, the fights that happen in families over wills and testament. I remember telling my daddy, I said, Daddy, because that's what I call my daddy. I always call him Daddy. I said, Daddy, if I don't get one thing, I'm not going to be upset. Now, I'm going to wonder about it all my life, but I'm not going to be upset about it. I did tell him that. I smiled. Y'all decide what y'all want to do with that. They've worked all their life for that. That's their business. Hello. You know what? Oh, you get so greedy with your parents. You didn't do that. Listen, your parents did what they did and worked their fingers to the bone or whatever all their life, and you're in their face trying to get some. Come on. No. Now, if they ask you, sure, that's fine. If they will it to you, that's fine. But that's their business. Hello. And good parents are always going to do the right thing anyway, so what's the point? Hello. Of course, my parents love me. I mean, I got some great parents. I'm not going to say anything about that. But anyway, here it is. A will is it's not enforced till there's a death of a testator. I mean, if you were in somebody's will, but not until they die, right? So Jesus died. Now, this is so neat about this, because if there's anybody ever contesting a will, it's never happened before. This is kind of a unique situation. Jesus not only died and left us all this stuff, but he rose back up again to make it good. I think that's pretty neat, really, when you think about it. Because if anybody has any questions about this thing, he says, well, I know what I meant when I said it. I'm standing right here. I wrote it. that doesn't normally happen when you meet in the lawyer's office and everybody's talking about what they meant, you know, when they... Hello. So it says here, 18th verse, therefore not even the, back 17th verse, for the testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. 18th verse. Therefore not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. See, it was symbolic, so there had to be death to seal the deal, because there had to be death for a will to be in force. It was all pictures and shadows and copies and symbolic of the New Testament, which was a will, which someone had to die and leave you something. Actually, the Greek word covenant in the New Testament is diatheke. Not to get real deep into it, what it literally means is the disposing of one's goods over to another. That's where we get the word will. See, that's why we use the word will in testament. Will. Is it in the will? Brother Osteen wrote a book one time called The Benefits of the Will. And I love it. You go in there and you look at what benefits you have. Because something has been willed to you by the death of Jesus Christ. Amen. And under the old covenant, it was foreshadowed in the dying of animals. Why? What was that all about? It wasn't just appeasing God with blood. It was the showing the death of someone to will something. Hello. And of course it required blood, because when you die, the blood shed. That's what that point was about. And Jesus comes along, perfect, sinless blood, but he dies to make the will good. Amen. Woo! So, 19 verse. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet, wool, hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people. He sprinkled them blood. I'm telling you what, you didn't walk away from there knowing, thinking that blood didn't have any part in this. You knew. If you had front row seats at this concert, you came back with blood sprinkled on you. Look at it. It says, Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law. He took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet, wool, hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. The blood of the covenant. Then likewise, he sprinkled the blood of both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Blood had to be shed. Therefore, 23rd verse, it was necessary that the copies Everybody say copies. That the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true. Everybody say copies. Okay. But into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Wow. And, 27th verse. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment. I love that. He died once. He's not going to die again. He died one time. He did it. It's over. It's done. All you can do is reap the benefits. Amen? He took care of it. You can't make it happen. You can't do it. All you can do is receive it. You can't be good enough now that you're saved. You can't be holy enough now that you're saved to stay saved. Stay with me. I believe in holy living. Are you with me? I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about your righteousness. My righteousness is not determined by my holy living. My righteousness is determined by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Christ, 28th verse, wow, we did it. We're going to do it. We're going to finish it. You ready? So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear the second time apart from sin for salvation.
Hallelujah.
Jesus is coming. Amen. And I eagerly await that coming. Praise God. My high priest, my Savior, my sacrifice, my ticket, my way to heaven, my Lord, my Savior, my King. He's coming. Praise God. Apart from sin, he'll appear for salvation.
Hallelujah.